Praise the Lord. It's good to be in church this evening. Amen. Amen. That's pretty good. Well, yeah, it's again, it's good to be back with you for the second part of this series, as has been mentioned already this evening again, the Anabaptist vision. And I want to get right into that. One thing I should have said this morning, and I know I talked to Brother Todd after the service, Lord willing, Wednesday, we'll be headed to Arthur, Illinois for meetings. It'll go through Sunday evening, so please pray for us there. But if you'd look into your Bibles, turn your copies of the Scripture to 2 Timothy chapter number 3, and we're going to start our reading there at verse number 1. And again, we're going to jump right into this evening. 2 Timothy chapter number 3, and then verse number 1. He says there, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, proud, boasters, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch and at Iconium and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." And then verse number 16. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness." Amen. Now in our text, in this passage of scripture, Paul speaks of perilous times. And the apostle warns young Timothy that these perilous times were going to come. And he warns him of difficult times, and he exhorts him here in this text to continue in and to abide in what he had learned, what he had been taught, in view of these conditions, these times, these circumstances that were going to arise. And so in the midst of the peril, in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of the confusion, in the midst of the deception, in the midst of the apostasy that was going to come, he tells Timothy to abide in what? In what he had learned, what he had been taught from the Scriptures. Now let me sum this up to you in modern language. He exhorts Timothy to stick with the Bible. No matter what anyone else does, no matter what anyone else says, no matter how difficult the road or the path may be, he exhorts him to cling to the Scriptures. Now read there again in verse number 16. It's a very familiar verse, isn't it? Probably most of us have the verse memorized. It says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness." Now, there's an old hymn, and we don't sing it much, but we do sing it sometimes. It goes like this: "Cling to the Bible, though all else be taken, lose not its precepts so precious and pure. Souls that are sleeping, its tidings awaken. Life from the dead in its promises sure. Let us cling, brothers and sisters, to the Bible. A vision for biblicism. And I want to ask you again that question that we started out our last evening together with. Why are you here? And again, I don't necessarily mean here in this specific service this evening. I mean, why are you here in this setting? Why are you in tonight an Anabaptist church? Why are you here? Well, I want to tell you why I am here. And why for the last 25 years of my life that I have been part of this group of people, the Anabaptists. I'm where I am today because I believe, and I'm not ashamed to say this, because I believe with all of my heart, despite our faults, and despite our failures, and despite our weaknesses, despite these things, that the Anabaptists most closely align themselves with what I see as the teachings of Scripture and the teachings of Jesus and the teachings of the Apostle. The Apostles. I'm not afraid or ashamed to say that. They most closely align themselves with the Bible. Do they align perfectly always? No. But again, they most closely align themselves with what I see in Scripture. Now, I want to ask you, does that mean that Anabaptists are the only ones that are going to find themselves in heaven? Of course not. I don't believe that. There are many people from many different Christian backgrounds that are serving God the best that they know how. And they're serving God with the light that they have. And what God does with that, it's his business. I'd like to think that when I was still in the Pentecostal church years ago, that I was saved, I was born again, that I had a right relationship with God, that I was a Christian. Sure, I didn't have everything figured out. I didn't have all my I's dotted or all my T's crossed, but was I a Christian? I sure hope so. As I mentioned to you a few months ago, as I shared a little bit of our journey, our testimony, I was saved in a holiness Pentecostal church. And I think I asked last time, how many of you have ever been to a holiness Pentecostal church? Any of you? Okay, a couple. There's one of them, the one that we attended when we came up here to northern Indiana. If you go north out of Goshen on 15 past the what used to be the Pizza Hut there up on the hill on the right-hand side, Trinity Holiness Tabernacle, that's where we went to church for a short time when we came up here. But I like I said before, I'll tell you again, things can get a bit lively in a Pentecostal church. I mean, running down the aisles, one man I work with, he's a oneness Pentecostal, and one thing that they must do a lot of in their church is they run. They run around the church when they get excited. When the Spirit starts moving. Well, one day, he was running so fast around the church that in order to make the corner, he grabbed onto the chair to kind of swing himself around, pulled his arm out, damaged his arm, his shoulder. They had to stop the service, had to have prayer for him. Some time ago, let me ask you something. When's the last time you've hurt your shoulder at church? I was with a Pentecostal friend of mine going fishing a couple of months ago, and he told me, he said, he heard, or maybe it was at their church, I don't know, he said, a brother said, God told me to run into that wall, and I mean, boom, he ran into it, and as he was staggering around, he said, God told me not to do that again. That same man told me of an interpretation to a message in tongues that went something like this. Thou art a humdinger, but thou art not the humdinger that thou thinkest thou art. Wow. Walking on the backs of pews, swinging from the chandeliers. Not that lively, but I mean the things that I've seen. The things that I've witnessed, the things that I've experienced. But I want to tell you something, brothers and sisters. In the midst of all of that, what seemed to be craziness, there were times in my young life that I knew and I realized and I recognized that God was there. I like to listen to Pentecostal preaching. And some of you have heard me share some of the titles of some of those sermons. The titles like this: What Did the Little Chicken See? Where is the Jawbone? Stir Up the Mud. Somebody Ought to Panic. The Gospel According to Five Suitcases. This is a good one. Exposing the Great Fly Scandal. That one's probably really deep. Turn Loose of the Handrail. The Autopsy of a Dead Church. The Doctrine of the Empty Bucket. I love to listen to those sermons. I still do. I like to listen to them. And I will say that those sermons and the men that God used to preach those sermons, God used in my life. They may be wrong on some things, and I believe that they are. They may be wrong on some things, but it is above my pay grade or your pay grade to determine what to do with that. But God used some of those men, some of those brothers, in a mighty way in my life. And the very fact that I stand before you this evening, I think in some ways can be attributed to their faithfulness and their love for the Lord and their love for me. Wednesday evening, I spoke about the beginnings of Christianity. And it spoke about the persecution that the church faced up until the time of Constantine. And I want to read again from that book entitled An Introduction to Mennonite History by Cornelius Deak. And this is what he says again. A trend towards the total acceptance of Christianity into society received dramatic reinforcement when Constantine became the emperor of Rome. Christians were now the royal favorites, while the non-Christians were soon persecuted. Sunday was decreed a public day of rest and worship, combining pagan celebration with a Christian desire to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus as Christ and to distinguish themselves from the Sabbath-keeping Jews. As emperor, Constantine wrote letters of instruction to the clergy, though he himself was not a baptized Christian, and enforced the discipline of the church with the power of the state. He called the clergy together at state expense to consider basic issues of the faith and sometimes chair these meetings personally. Why he did this is not clear. He needed an appealing state religion to unify the empire, and he may have been attracted to the Christian faith. Whatever the reasons, from that time on, the church and state went hand in hand. Though they were to quarrel often in the centuries to come, no one seriously questioned this Constantine synthesis for over 1,000 years. A Christian society into which all persons were born as citizens and baptized in infancy as Christians seemed to be the fulfillment of God's plan for humankind. But that Constantine synthesis that is referred to ultimately set the church on a downward spiral. I spoke of the condition of the church in the days of the early Anabaptists. There was violence. There was violence used by the church. There was violence committed by Christians against those that were not Christian. There was violence committed by Christians against those that were Christians. Consider these events. July 15, 1099, Christian crusaders of the First Crusade captured Jerusalem and massacred thousands of its inhabitants. According to one witness, the city was filled with corpses and blood. 1182, the Eastern Orthodox Church and followers of that church massacred the Catholic population of the city of Constantinople, killing somewhere between 60 and 80,000 people. 1391, a Catholic priest in Seville, Spain, incited the city's Christians into killing over 10,000 Jewish men, women, and children. In 1572, in France, in what is known as the St. Bart's or Bartholomew's Day Massacre, up to 30,000 Protestants were murdered in cold blood by the Catholics. In Ulster, Ireland, The Catholics there rose up against the English in 1641 and killed up to 12,000 Protestants in a city called Drogheda, Ireland, September the 11th, 1649. English Protestants under Oliver Cromwell. Have you ever heard of Oliver Cromwell? They set fire to a church that was filled with men, women, and children, killing every single one inside that church. Cromwell later was questioned as to why he did this, and this is what he said. He said, "I am persuaded that this is the righteous judgment of God on these barbarous wretches." Interesting tidbit of history about Oliver Cromwell in 1658. He died of natural causes. 1658, keep track of these dates. 1658, in 1661, he was executed. 3 years after he died, they dug him up and executed him. They hung him, and then at sunset the same day, they took his body down and beheaded him. And then they took his head and they put it on a stick where it sat in front of Westminster Hall for over 20 years. Ulrich Zwingli of the Swiss Reformation, who we referred to in our last message or lesson, he himself was killed in 1531 in a battle between the Protestants of Zurich and Catholics from other areas of Switzerland. But there was all of this violence committed by Christians. And all of this was done in the name of Jesus. And then there were the indulgences that we spoke of. Again, the forgiveness of sins based on either some act of service or some financial contribution to the church. There was a sacramental system which consisted of 7 sacraments: baptism, confirmation, penance, communion, marriage, ordination, and lastly, something called extreme unction. Again, Deke writes of this, saying that in each of these, the ritual itself became more important than faith and obedience. And I want you to think about that statement right there, because I don't think we're immune from that today. In each of these, the ritual itself became more important than faith and obedience. But the sacraments were necessary for the functioning of society. A tradition, a ritual or structure without which things would have fallen apart. They were the glue which held Christendom together. There was the issue with communion. There was the issue of infant baptism, and then believer's baptism. There was the veneration of relics. There was the veneration of the saints. Crazy stuff. But there was all of this corruption in the church. There was hypocrisy. Something was wrong. Dreadfully, horribly, drastically wrong. And I think that we can relate to this, can't we? At least to some extent. I mean, look around us today. Look around us today. There are many professing Christians where the ritual has indeed become more important than faith and obedience. Look around us. This is an election year. There is all of this political fervor among God's people. There is radical patriotism among God's people. Nationalism, idolatry, worldliness, dead and lifeless religion. And there is often very little difference between the professing Christian and those of this world. Just an example. Now, how many of you know who Patrick Mahomes is? Don't be afraid. Raise your hand. If you don't know who Patrick Mahomes is, you probably were born under a rock. He's the quarterback for the Kansas City Chiefs. And Mahomes is often referred to, and his wife, they're often referred to as devout Christians. But this same man, while claiming to be a Christian, lived with his girlfriend, conceived a child out of wedlock with his girlfriend. Later they were married. They're married now. But after one of his Super Bowl victories, during the parade, he got intoxicated for everyone to see. Let me remind you, brothers and sisters, that these things are not Christian. Others have made this observation as well, only to be told what? Don't judge. They have been reminded. The Bible says, don't judge. Think of this, brothers and sisters. If you take this to its logical conclusion, aren't those people that accuse people of judging by judging the judging? But I digress. Jesus said that you will know them by their fruits. We read in the Word, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. My, brothers and sisters, what Christianity has become. There's all this false teaching. There is this calling of darkness, light, and this calling of light, darkness. There's this calling of good, evil, and evil, good. There's a lot that's going on in churches today that doesn't line up with the clear teaching of Scripture. There's a brand of Christianity that's being peddled that isn't very Christian. Everyone's a Christian. The sports star, the movie star, the country music singer, the bartender, again, everyone is a Christian. But let me ask you, brothers and sisters, let me ask you what you see today. Does it, what you see in what has become the vastness of Christianity, does it line up with the teachings of Jesus? Does it line up with the teachings of Scripture? Does it? Be honest. Does it match the Christianity that you read about in the New Testament? Brothers and sisters, something is wrong. Something was wrong, and something is wrong now. In the 1500s, there was a man by the name of Thomas Lineker. Thomas Lineker was the personal physician to two of the kings of England, Henry VII and Henry VIII. And after he was given a copy of the Scriptures, or specifically the Gospels, for the first time after reading them, said, either this is not the Gospel, or we are not Christians. He realized that something was wrong. And when those first Anabaptists considered the world around them, they came to that same conclusion. When they looked into the Word of God, they realized that something was wrong. When they looked into the Scriptures, they recognized the error in the church. They recognized the false teaching, because the Bible is the standard, right? That's what they believed. And I hope we all believe that.
They realized that something was missing. They recognized that the church had gone astray. What they saw again going on in the church, what they heard being preached from the pulpits, didn't match what they read in their copies of the Scripture. And what they saw around them was a church that looked nothing like the church of the Bible. And God began to move in their lives. Leonard Ravenhill said this: one of these days, some simple soul will pick up the book of God, read it, and believe it. And then the rest of us will be embarrassed. Think about it. That's kind of what they did. They read the Word and they actually believed what they read. And they were stirred, they were shaken. Again, they saw the error, they saw the false teaching, they saw everything that was wrong, and they concluded, we must be true to the Scriptures. They saw the error and they said, we must follow Jesus. And in doing so, they brought reproach and embarrassment to the established church. They began to speak out. Again, those men that we've heard about, we've read about, Dank and Sattler and Marpeck and Grebel and Mons and Blaurock and Simons. They were like the prophet Jeremiah, who said in Jeremiah 20 this, but his word was in my heart as a burning fire, shut up inside of my bones. And he says, I was weary with forbearing and I could not stay. It was like a fire that God had started inside of them and it could not be contained. They had to speak out. They had to preach. They had to write. They had to publish tracts. They had to take those tracts and distribute them everywhere that they could. They went forth boldly. They remind me of the men there, or the apostles there in the book of Acts. Acts 5, again, we talked about this a little, in our last evening together. Acts 5, we read that they were arrested. An angel comes, opened the prison doors, and brought them out. The angel told them to go right back to the temple to preach. And so they did. And we read there that they, when they were brought back before the council again, it says in Acts chapter 5, verse 27, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And then look at what Peter says. Consider what Peter says in the 29th verse of Acts chapter 5. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. It was just like that. They could not be stopped. They could not be silenced. Again, that fire that God, that the Holy Spirit had started inside of them, it could not be stamped out. There was a message that needed to be proclaimed. There was a message that needed to be declared. And I ask you tonight, brothers, and I ask you tonight, sisters, where is that boldness among us? Where is it? I pray that God would give us that boldness again. Many years ago, when Tabitha and I began our journey of faith, I began to study the Word, began to study early church history, then I began to study Anabaptist history, and there were three things that stood out to me in regards to the Anabaptists and the Scriptures. The first was this: their high regard for Scripture. The second was that Anabaptists were strict biblicists. And then thirdly, Well, let me just tell you what that means. That means that they took the Word of God for what it says. We'll talk about that a little bit more in depth later. The third was that they viewed the Scripture through the lens or the filter of Jesus Christ. Firstly, again, they had a high view of the Scripture. They held the Scriptures up above everything and above everyone. They had a lofty view of Scripture. Michael Sadler said this, "And let no man take away from you the foundation which is laid by the letter of the Holy Scriptures and sealed with the blood of Christ and many witnesses of Jesus." He wrote this, "Let no one tear you from the order that is laid down in the Scriptures, the order sealed by the blood of Jesus and witnessed to many of His followers." Conrad Grebel, he said this, "Do your utmost in preaching the Word of God without fear. Set up and defend only the institutions that are of God. Count as precious only that which is good and right, and only that which can be found in the pure, clear Scriptures. Then," he says, "reject, hate, and curse all proposals, all words, all opinion, and all institutions of men, including your own." Sometimes those are the hardest ones to reject. Our own. Clemens Adler wrote this in 1529 of the words of Christ. "They must be permitted to stand on their worth and truth without any of our additions." Menno Simons wrote this, "We seek nothing on this earth but that we may obey the clear and printed word of the Lord. His spirit, His example, His command, prohibition, usage, and ordinance by which everything is in Christ's kingdom and church must be regulated." Amen. Let me read that again. "We seek nothing on this earth but that we may obey the clear and printed word of the Lord. His spirit, His example, His command, prohibition, and usage." The Word was to them the foundation for every area of their lives. This was their vision. And I am persuaded that it ought to be that way in the life of every child of God. Amen? It ought to be that way in the life of every child of God. It ought to be that way for us. They had a high regard for Scripture. You know that they held the Word of God, they held Scripture higher than the revelations that men have. My. Simons said of such revelations, "Again, I have no visions or angelic revelations, neither do I seek or desire such, lest I thereby be deceived. For Christ's word is alone sufficient for me. If I do not follow His testimony, then verily all is lost. And even if I had such revelations, which is not the case, they could not deviate from the word and the Spirit of Christ, or else they would only be imagination, seduction, and satanic deception. If I've said it once, I've said it 100 times. Not every dream or vision people have is from God." It's good preaching. Does God speak through dreams? He can. Does God speak through visions? Yes, He can. But brothers and sisters, not every dream or vision that people have is from God. I told you, some of you brothers, Friday night at the retreat, one time I had a dream. I went to school in my underclothes. It wasn't of God. Those early Anabaptists had a high view of the Scriptures, a lofty view of the Word of God. I want to ask you tonight, what about you? What about me? Do we know the Word? Do we love the Word? Are we committed to obey the Word regardless of what it might say? Are we committed to obey the Word regardless of the consequences? Do we hold the Scriptures up as the standard by which everything is judged? Do we know the Word? Again, not do we know what people say about the Word. Not do we know what so-and-so taught about the Bible. Not do we know what God supposedly said to the man after he got food poisoning at the Chinese buffet. But do we know the Word? Do we know what the Scriptures teach? Do we know what the Scriptures say? Do we know what the Scriptures tell us to do? Do we know what the Scriptures tell us not to do? Do you know the Word? Because it bothers me, brothers and sisters, when I see so many of our young people. It grieves my heart. When I see so many of our young people raised in a conservative setting just throw away biblical truth after listening to some preacher on the radio. Or on a podcast or someone else. It troubles me when people just dismiss something the first time they hear someone else tell them that it does not matter. It bothers me when I see some of our people read the books that they do and then see them swallow the lies of the enemy, hook, line, and sinker. And they compromise and they become corrupted and they go astray. Why? Many times it is because they are not rooted and grounded in the Scriptures. They have an insufficient knowledge of the Word of God. We need to get into the Word. We must study it. We must allow God to develop a love for it in our lives. But we need to know it. And we must hold it in high regard. High regard. You see, brothers and sisters, one day you and I are going to stand before God and we're not going to be able to say that John Piper said or that John MacArthur said. Not going to be able to say, well, Joel Osteen said or Joseph Prince said or this man said in his book. It troubles me. I've said it once. I've said it many times. How much influence those men have on Anabaptists today. It bothers me, it worries me, but so-and-so taught me. Or how about even that Tom Guerin, he came to our church and said such and such. Brothers and sisters, I want to remind you tonight, we will not give account to what anyone said. We will give account to what this book says. To what the Bible says. Says to what the Scriptures teach. Years ago, I began to study, I began to read, and I began to pray, and God began to show me things from His Word that I had not seen before. He began to teach me things that I had not known. Began to show me things that I had not previously understood. I took to heart what Menno Simons wrote long ago. He said, I admonish you and advise you. If you seek God with all your heart and would not be deceived, do not depend upon men and the doctrine of men, however old and holy and excellent it may be esteemed. For one theologian is against the other, both in ancient and modern times, but build upon Christ and His Word alone. Upon the sure teaching and the practice of His holy apostles, and you will, through the grace of God, be kept safe from all false doctrine and from the power of the devil, and walk before your God with a confident and pious mind. Notice again that phrase there, that all-important phrase, build upon Christ and His Word alone, upon the sure teaching and practice of the holy apostles. By God's grace, let us do that. By God's grace, may we all do that. Brother Walter Beechey wrote in that BMA booklet entitled Anabaptism, Past, Present, and Future. He says this, the Anabaptists believe that God speaks man's language and says what he means and means what he says. They believe that the Sermon on the Mount is the ethic by by which Christians ought to live. Their understanding was that such radical teachings, such as loving your enemies, turning the other cheek, returning good for evil, the non-swearing of oaths, and other such lofty ethics taught by Jesus can be substantially practiced by those that are truly regenerate. Imagine that. That God speaks to you, that God speaks to me, that God has spoken in His Word in ways that we can understand. Imagine this, that He means what He says. And that He says what He means. It's a radical, this is some radical ideas. That the teachings of Jesus were something that were to be lived out. The Scriptures were supposed to be observed. That's why they took a stand on the issue of infant baptism. They said infant baptism isn't found in the Scriptures. Scriptures teach a believer's baptism. And they did not compromise. Why? Because God says what He means, and God means what He says. And it was this notion, this radical notion, that was behind many other Anabaptist distinctives. For instance, non-resistance. We know the passage, Matthew 5:39. Resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Also in that same chapter, you have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. To them it was, this is what Jesus said. That's what He says here, and this is what we must do. We cannot take up the sword to defend ourselves. They took Jesus at His word when it came to swearing of oaths. We know the passage as well. Swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is His footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But what does He say? But let your communication be yea, yea, and nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Their understanding was, brothers and sisters, that Jesus actually meant that. When Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. They took that to mean that our allegiance as Christ followers was to that kingdom and no other. My guess is that they would take that to mean that our allegiance as Christ followers was to that kingdom and no political party. Neither did the Democratic one, or the Republican one. My guess is that they would be against Trump worship that is going on in many evangelical churches today. Let me say this. I was talking to someone this morning. The elections, basically, aren't they just a question of the lesser of two evils? Isn't that kind of what it's come down to? I want to remind you, brothers and sisters, that the lesser of two evils is still evil. And I know that statements like that upset people in our churches. But it's the truth. And it's a shame. The Word says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He says, you cannot serve God and mammon. They took that literally when Jesus says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. And they took that command seriously in how they treated the poor and how they interacted with each other within the context of the church and how they interacted even with those who were their enemies. When the Bible said, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, they sought to obey that. They sought to live separately from this world. Again, brothers and sisters, they had this radical idea, this radical notion that God means what He says.
to comprehend that, to understand this. They read the Word of God. They read the words contained in the Word of God. They read the verses. They read the passages. And they said, God says it. God means it. And we must obey it. We must follow. We must do this. And then thirdly and finally was the way that they interpreted the Bible, the Scriptures, from a Christ-centered point of view. That is that when they read the Scriptures, they read them through the lens of Jesus. In the light of Jesus. Through the filter of Christ. The Old Testament, the New Testament, interpreted from the standpoint of Jesus as He is revealed in the Gospels. John D. Roth put it this way. He said, this commitment to reading Scripture through the lens of Christ is a recognition that Jesus is the final standard for the Christian believer. Thus, all of Scripture, both Old and New Testament, should be interpreted in a way that is consistent with the revelation of God in Jesus. Now, have you ever heard that Anabaptism is a hermeneutic, and that is to say that Anabaptism, it is an approach to Scripture. It is an approach to Scripture, to reading and to understanding Scripture in a way that holds Christ at the forefront, preeminent, that holds Christ as supreme, that holds Christ as the final standard. Just a few weeks ago, I came across something that I want to read here as we get ready to close. I read this on social media, and it was written by a man by the name of Dan Scott. I don't know who Dan Scott is, but this is what Dan Scott wrote. And I want you to listen closely to what he says. He says, recently I heard a gifted pastor, a man who leads a large denominational or non-denominational church, again, that's a Baptist in hiding church, say this. And again, I want you to listen closely. This pastor said this, you may not want to hear your pastor say this, but some of the things Jesus says are not very helpful. Loving your enemies, for example, we don't need to love our enemies. We need to love our friends and crush our enemies. That's a modern-day non-denominational pastor. The man says, Dan Scott says, he says, I winced. Because I could hear my younger self trying to shock an audience with a line like that, and I figured that the pastor would follow it up with something like, but if that's what our Lord says, we need to be figuring out how we're going to obey Him. But no, he did not. His following comments dug in deeper. He said, in essence, that the Lord's teaching was unrealistic and damaging to the present cause. It astounded me. How can one claim to be defending Christianity by disagreeing with what Christ said? He goes on. From my standpoint, American evangelicism has been gradually reconstructing Christianity. This reconstruction looks different from what has occurred on the left. The various expressions of progressive Christianity usually modify the faith by rethinking the role of Scripture and entertaining doubts about Christ's resurrection and miracles. The evangelical reconstruction, in contrast, it retains the miracles, but what it does is dismiss the gospel's ethical and communal norms. A believer, according to this reconstruction, can swear and insult, he can bully his neighbors, he can malign and bear false witness against real and imagined enemies. He has no obligation towards the poor, the sick, or the orphaned. He need not go to church if he find it inconvenient. Believers do embrace the right side of cultural issues, but few other forms of common good or communal relationship is expected. He goes on. Moral transformation is certainly not a thing, especially if one seems to advance the Christian cause. We simply should extend grace and not judge.
In this evangelical reconstruction, Jesus retains his moment in the manger, so Christmas is a big deal. Though where the sacred celebration ends and the economic machinery of its secular expression begins rarely concerns us. The Lord's death, too, remains important. This is our get-out-of-hell-free card, after all. The resurrection, which implies that we can rewrite our lives after experiencing devastating loss, offers a huge congregational party moment as well. What Jesus does not retain in the evangelical reconstruction is the right to speak. No one wants to say it out loud, though the pastor I mentioned here comes close. But the words of Jesus have no audience. His Jewish neighbors didn't accept them. If Christians also view his words as irrelevant, then all we needed from our founder was for him to descend from heaven as an adult and offer his blood to get us out of hell and then return to heaven a few days later. He did not need to have bothered with those other 33 years. St. Paul's words to the Roman Jewish community could be applied to this populist apostasy. Well then, if you teach others, why don't you teach yourself? You tell others not to steal, but do you steal? You say it is wrong to commit adultery, but do you do it? You are so proud of knowing the law, but you dishonor God by breaking it. No wonder the scriptures say the world blasphemes the name of God because of you. I believe, he says, that the words of Jesus embarrass us. They require us to rethink our views about the economy, about war, about social class, well, just about everything. Silencing Jesus removes that embarrassment. We can rebrand a silent Jesus as a Rambo-like avenger, someone who doesn't take any sass off of anyone. It's a big improvement over the man who, when reviled, reviled not in turn, who, like a lamb led to the shearer, opened not his mouth. Our rebranded Jesus would kick Pilate's patootie and then lead his movement to raise revolution in Rome. No more talk about my kingdom is not of this world, or no more talk if a man smites thee on one cheek, offer him the other. What we have here, in the name of Jesus, is the dismissal of Jesus. It is based on the assumption that defending Christianity requires us to silence Christ. It's a bold experiment, but it seems to be working for many of us. The issue is, at what point does this reconstruction leave us with something that is utterly different than the faith once and for all delivered to the saints? What if, despite our frequent invocation of the name of Jesus, the reconstruction of our faith has left us with something that has very little to do with him at all? What if Christianity, or what if it is a Christianity without Christ? Wow. I want to tell you tonight, if Jesus gets in the way of your theology, or my theology, or anyone's theology, then the problem doesn't lie with Jesus. The problem lies with our theology. If Jesus gets in the way of someone's theology, may I be so bold as to say, then they are not an Anabaptist. Because for the Anabaptist, Christ is the final standard for all theology. This was and this is, brothers and sisters, the Anabaptist vision. Let's pray. Lord God, again we come before you this evening. I thank you for each brother, each sister that's here tonight. And Lord, again, we do not worship men, but we do respect them. And Lord, we thank you for these men of old that you raised up. Lord, when they got their hands on the scriptures and they read it, they believed what they read, and they sought to obey it. And Lord, it was in their lives that you set a fire a fire that was shut up in their bones that could not be contained. And you use them, Lord, to impact this world for eternity. And God, I think of us as Anabaptists today. God, I pray that as you did with them, that you would do for us the same. God, that you would set us on fire for you. That your word would be like a fire that shut up in our bones that could not be contained. I pray, Lord, that we would read the word of God, that we would believe the word of God, that we would seek to obey the word of God. And that we would proclaim the word of God wherever we go. And Lord, even as much as we try to keep it inside, it's a fire that cannot be contained, God. God, stir us and shake us. Give us that passion. Give us that zeal. Give us that same commitment to you. Lord, that commitment to be faithful and true to you, even if it would cost them their lives. God, help us as a church and help us as a congregation. God, help us as we represent you here in this community and in our state and in our nation and in the world and those places that you take us. God, I pray that we would be the people that you have called us to be. God, that you would send revival among our people again, and that once more we might shake this world for you. In the name of Jesus, we pray.